confess, at the beginning of this talk, and indeed before the service, Rod and I were talking, and I mentioned that this is probably the hardest talk I've ever had to prepare. We're thinking about temptation this morning, and as I've been preparing it, I've become more and more conscious of how powerful temptation is in my life, and how easily and how quickly I fail. And so what I want us to do this morning is just think about what temptation means and what the implications are from it. We've been looking over the last 4 weeks at the prayer sentence by sentence. Just a really quick recap. Mark started off with helping us to understand how God is our Father, but he's also holy. And then Pete helped us to understand how our greatest desire should be to see God's kingdom coming and his rule established here on earth, just like it is in heaven. And then a couple of weeks ago, John spoke about asking God for our basic human needs, for our daily bread. Even though God knows what they are, we need to acknowledge our dependence on God for everything. And then last week, Pete spoke about our fundamental spiritual need, the need to be forgiven of wrongdoing and to forgive others, to have relationships restored. And so this morning we're looking at the final sentence in the version of the Lord's Prayer that's in our Bibles. Do not let us yield to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Normally I would pray now, but I think the song that we've just sung was an amazing prayer for us to hear God speaking to us now. So I'm gonna make a start. And what we want to look at this morning are three things. Three things from this reading, from other parts of Matthew's Gospel, based on temptation. First of all, what is temptation? What does Jesus mean by that? Do not let us yield to temptation. Secondly, who is this evil one that we read about in that final sentence? And then thirdly, why do we need rescuing from whoever that evil one is? So I'm going to try and answer those questions in three parts. What is temptation? What's so dangerous about it? What do we do about it? Okay, so first point, what is temptation? Now, when I say the word temptation, we perhaps have a bit of an idea. We have some cliches. Sometimes we might think of it as a bit of a harmless fact of life. Even sometimes temptation is treated as a bit of fun, isn't it? I don't know whether cartoons still do this, but when I was younger, cartoons always had someone in the horns of a dilemma. Would he be good and listen to the good angel on one shoulder, or would he be tempted by the bad angel on the other shoulder? For the sake of the cartoon, he normally took the bad choice. That's what made it funny. That was how temptation was treated. Similarly, we might think of temptation as just having one extra cake too many. and we're all well aware of how easy it is to succumb to that, aren't we? But Jesus actually teaches us that temptation in the Bible is something to be avoided, something that if we fail is fatal. So for Jesus, temptation is deadly serious. And we're going to look mainly at this passage in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 4. So it would be helpful, you'll follow me more easily if you have Matthew chapter 4 open in front of you. It's a well-known account, the temptation of Jesus. But actually, before we look at chapter 4, look at the final verse in chapter 3. So the story so far, the way that Matthew's telling the story, is that Jesus has come along, he's been born, we have the very familiar Christmas readings, and then as an adult, he's baptized by John the Baptist. And there's this amazing scene as Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan. As he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father himself, says, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy." In other gospel accounts, like John, he also includes the words, "Listen to him." Okay, so at the sort of apex of chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, we have this amazing endorsement that this ordinary-looking fellow is suddenly revealed to be the Son of God himself, the long-promised Messiah. So that's amazing, isn't it? But then what happens immediately one verse later? Look at chapter 4. The very next thing that happens, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. Well, what on earth is going on here? We have God endorsing his Son. And then in the very next verse, that same Spirit who descended on Jesus is leading him into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. Why is this? Does God want Jesus to fail? Or at least, does he want to make things hard for his son? Indeed, why would God, who teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation in the Lord's Prayer, lead Jesus into temptation? It doesn't seem to make sense, does it? I hope you're picking up on that strange dissonance. Lead us not into temptation. Verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested or tempted. The words in Greek, test and tempt, are the same word. So if I use them interchangeably, that's why. So as we explore the answer to this, it's going to help us to understand what temptation means to us. Now, we have a couple of clues as to what's going on at the beginning of Matthew chapter 4. Particularly, we'll spot those clues if we remember our Old Testament accounts, particularly the account of the exodus of God's people from Egypt. So two big things here. They're in the wilderness. So Jesus is in the wilderness here. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness out of Galilee. That's a picture roughly of what the wilderness in that part of the world looks like. If you think it's been brown and dry here in Suffolk, that's the wilderness in Galilee. That's a real wilderness, okay? But that points us back to God's people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, as God rescues them from Egypt and takes them towards the promised land. There's a second clue here as well. For 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus is tested. He's fasting and he's tested. And the 40 should point us back to the 40 years in the wilderness that the Israelites spent. Now, this is no coincidence. It's not a random fact that Matthew writes down in his gospel. What God wants us to do here, what Matthew wants us to do, is to think back to what was going on in that original Exodus account and to somehow compare that to what's happening here. As if those clues weren't big enough, we'll see in a minute that Jesus' responses to when he's being tested all come from the book of Deuteronomy, which is part of the account of what was happening 1,500 years previous in the book of Exodus. Now, just to give a quick recap for those whose memories are a little bit fuzzy on the Israelites in the wilderness, God had shown his people how he would care for them. Do you remember he'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt? He'd brought them through the Red Sea, at which point the waters had crashed back down on the following Egyptian soldiers. He'd given them daily bread. Do you remember the manna from heaven? He'd given them water from the rock. He was with them, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. And his mission was not just to rescue them from slavery, but to bring them to the promised land. Do you remember, even before that, God had promised his people a land of their own, and lots of descendants, lots of blessing through one of the descendants, but a land. So there were lots of people. God had kept that part of his promise. Where was the land? So that's what they're aiming towards, a land where they would be with God in person. And this is a fundamental test for God's people now. They're in the wilderness. Would they trust him? After all he'd done, would they continue to trust him? I hope this isn't a spoiler alert, but they didn't. They didn't trust him. Do you remember when they got to the border of the promised land? Moses sent out the spies to go and have a look at Canaan, this promised land, and the spies came back and said, the people are huge and scary. We've got no chance. And all of the Israelites got suddenly terrified and they refused to trust God, even though he'd done so much for them and was still doing so much for them. What the Israelites were saying was, we don't trust you, God. We don't think that you know what's best for us. We can run our lives better than you can. And so Israel failed the test. God's patience with them ran out. He declared that none of this generation will pass into the promised land. 40 long years would have to pass until the descendants of that first generation of Israelites were led in by Moses' successor, Joshua. Those original generation all died out in that wilderness. The question now then in Matthew chapter 4, at the start of Jesus' ministry, is that would he be like the Israelites? Would he pass or fail this test? So we're thinking now, there's a Messiah promised. Where is this Messiah? God has promised from olden times a king to come and rescue his people. And indeed, lots of earlier charismatic leaders had sprung up, even during the Roman times, promising freedom to God's people. They'd all fallen by the wayside. Would Jesus just be another one of these charlatans, imposters? Or was he in fact someone special, actually sent by God? So early on, right at the start of his ministry in Matthew, we see him put to the test for the first time. And we meet the devil, the Chinese philosopher Confucius, who was very wise in lots of ways. I don't think he was a Christian, but he had a lot of wisdom. He said, the beginning of wisdom is to call things by their proper name. It can be tempting, can't it, for us to downplay the concept, the name of Satan, the devil, as something old-fashioned, as a metaphor for bad things. But actually, the Bible is very clear. Satan is very real, and his mission is to derail God's rescue plan. And so that's why he comes to Jesus at the start of his ministry. If he can derail, if he can put Jesus off, if he can knock him off course, the rescue plan fails. Okay, so this is a real life and death situation for Jesus. So we're going to have a really quick look at these three tests, these temptations that Jesus faced. And by doing that, we're going to see how he succeeded where God's people failed. And it's also going to teach us three important things about temptation for us. Okay, so the first one let's have a look at verse 3. So 40 days and 40 nights fasting, Jesus is hungry, obviously, that goes without saying. And so the devil came and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. That seems like a fair ask, doesn't it? You made the whole universe, you're hungry, there's lots of rocks here, you can turn them all into loaves of bread. Probably even more, you could probably turn them into loaves and fishes. We know Jesus did that a few chapters later in Matthew's gospel, don't we? Surely that would be a wise thing to do. It's not beyond his power and he's hungry. But Jesus shows that he has other priorities, bigger priorities. Look at Jesus' response in verse 4. Jesus says, no, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's no accident that Jesus is pointing back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 is where he takes the quote from. It says this, yes, so this is Moses talking to the Israelites, yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The people wouldn't trust God, you see, to meet their needs in the desert, even though he was doing it miraculously. Their priority was their stomachs. They wanted their physical needs met. They hadn't understood that God has a much bigger plan for us, to be his special people, living under his special rule. Okay, God gives us so much more than our physical needs. The Israelites didn't trust that at all. All they were concerned about is their immediate, where are we going to get food from? Would Jesus be like that? Would he simply do what he wanted to do, feed himself? Or would he trust his Father, the words of his Father? Now, it's easy for us to raise our eyebrows at this, isn't it? Why would God send Jesus out into the desert to die of starvation? He's just declared him to be his beloved son. Clearly, he's not going to let Jesus starve. That would ruin the whole rescue plan, wouldn't it? It's easy for us to say that objectively. Of course, it's very different when we're in the heat of temptation, when we're really weak, when we're starving. The temptation just to sort of take a bit of a shortcut, turn that stone into bread. Yeah, that would be fine. I can keep on going. And that's one of the things about temptation, isn't it? It seems a really good tests and temptations seem like the right thing to do at the time, don't they? For Jesus, he understood that there was something much more important than physical needs. He was trusting in God sufficiently that he could reject that first temptation. So he passes the first test. So the devil moves on to the next one, verse 6. Here we are. Verse 5, let's start with verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so that you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Okay, so what's the devil doing here? Notice he's got a little bit cleverer as well. The devil is now quoting the Bible back at Jesus. That's something we need to be very careful about. Here's the temple in Jerusalem, artist's reconstruction. The Romans utterly destroyed it and pulled it down in AD 70. But as you can see, it was the biggest, grandest building in the whole area. I guess it's our equivalent of St. Paul's Cathedral or something like that. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, jump off. Jump off the temple. Because angels will come and they'll hold you up. And all of the people in Jerusalem will see you. They'll see this amazing thing happening, this miracle. They'll instantly understand that you're the Son of God. They'll worship you. They'll follow you. Go on, Jesus. That makes sense, doesn't it? Again, the devil's trying to be clever. He's presenting a test that seems really plausible and like a good idea. Secondly, notice what Satan is doing again. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. So that's the second thing we notice about temptation. First of all, that it's good temptations feel like a good idea. They make sense to us. But secondly, it means doubting that God knows what's best for us. Doubting God's word. And it didn't just happen here, did it? If you remember right back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, God had said to Adam and Eve, you may eat of every fruit of the garden, fruit of every tree, apart from the fruit, that fruit over there, from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do that, you'll die. What did Satan say to Adam and Eve? Did God really say that? Did God really say that you'll die? Look at this fruit. It looks good. It tastes nice. You won't surely die. God doesn't want you to have that fruit because he knows that you'll become like God. You won't die. There's every single sin, every single temptation contains those three elements. Doubting God's word, putting yourself in God's shoes, you know better than God. There will be no consequences for disobedience. You won't really die, said Satan. But of course, that's exactly the opposite of what happened. Adam and Eve are not with us now. They did die. When sin came into the world, it ruined everything. We have death now. You don't need me to tell you much more than that. The temptation is the same here. If you are the Son of God, Jesus, throw yourself off the temple. Okay? It seemed like a good idea. It means not trusting in God's word. Why was it a good idea? Well, Jesus, if he did that, he could take a shortcut, couldn't he? No spending 3 years slogging through parts of Judea and Galilee, preaching, doing miracles, ultimately being persecuted for it. Just take the shortcut. Use your power. Essentially, overwhelm people into following you and obeying you. But that's the opposite of how we come to Jesus, isn't it? We come to Jesus in faith, in trusting that what he did for us on the cross and who he is means that our sin can be dealt with. We can be forgiven. That's how we become Christians. It would be very easy for God just to overwhelm us and give us no choice in the matter. But again, Jesus' response, have a look. Again, he goes back to Deuteronomy, chapter in verse 7, Jesus responded, the scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God. In other words, God had a plan, a rescue plan, through Jesus to rescue the world. Jesus is not going to take a shortcut just to make his life a bit easier. In the wilderness, God tested the Israelites' trust in him, and they kept putting themselves first. They failed that test. They were rejected. But Jesus, so far, is passing that test of trusting in God's better plan. And then we have the third test. It almost feels a bit desperate by comparison, doesn't it? Satan says, right, well, look, bow down to me, Jesus, and I'll give you the whole world. Look, all these kingdoms, all this money, all this wealth, all this power, as if it was ever Satan's to give in the first place. But that's the third thing to notice about temptation. First of all, we thought it's subtle and persuasive. It seems like a good idea. Second, temptation means questioning God's wisdom and intentions. Thirdly, really, it just means worshipping other things instead of God. Have the world. You're not even offered the world. You're offered something smaller. And that's persuasive, isn't it? Worshipping something or someone, ourselves, other people, material things, worshipping them above God. Jesus' response, again, is clear. Again, it's from Scripture. Again, it points back to the failing Israelites in Deuteronomy. It's enough to send Satan packing. You must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. At the start of his ministry, Jesus knew that he had to be able to trust his Father. By pushing back and taking shortcuts at this test at the beginning of his ministry, by not doing that, Jesus confirmed that he would get through the next years, the coming temptations over the coming 3 years, and there would be lots. In Luke's gospel, this same account finishes with the devil retreating, but then waiting for his next chance. We know that from Luke, there's going to be more chances for Jesus to be tested. So in conclusion, what does this passage teach us about what temptation is? Well, it means not trusting God to know what's best for us and putting ourselves first, not believing that God has a plan for us and not believing that he wants what's best for us. Whenever you're tempted to put your desires first, it's because Satan is saying to you, you know better than God. You can't trust God. That's what temptation ultimately is. Satan's attacks on you by saying you can't trust God. Now, we've spent most of our time on this point because it's so important, but we need to also understand what the consequences are of falling into temptation and what we do about it. So, secondly, what are the consequences? Why is temptation so dangerous? Now, we don't like to think that our actions have consequences, do we? I'm sure if you're of a slightly older generation, I'm now including myself in this because I have children, you'll look at the way children are brought up today in schools and in homes and you'll roll your eyes and think, unbelievable. Where's the discipline? What's going on here? Please don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating for canes and slippers to come back. But when we don't discipline children and then they grow up into adult life, we see what's so prevalent all around us, don't we? Not a day goes by in the newspapers when you don't read in the news of someone given a terribly light sentence in court for something awful that they've done. Modern life seems to explain away and excuse any failings and wrongdoings. And one of the consequences of that, one of the tragedies of that, is that for some people, they will really resent the message of the Bible, which is that our attitude and our behaviour towards God has very serious and eternal repercussions. Just if we think about the Israelites again, the account at the beginning of Deuteronomy starts off on a very somber note as Moses recounts the journey in the wilderness. God had looked after them and provided for them. This is just a few weeks after the escape from Egypt, and yet at the border they dug their heels in. Moses said, I said, don't be shocked or afraid of the inhabitants. The Lord your God is going ahead of you. He will fight for you. And verse 32, even after all he did, you refused to trust the Lord your God who goes before you, looking for the best places to camp and guiding you. When the Lord heard your complaining, he became very angry. So he solemnly swore, not one of you from this wicked generation will live to see the good land I swore to give to your ancestors. The Israelites, for them, God had been so patient. But he wouldn't let their rejection of him go on forever and their failure to trust him forever. This is a great and terrible warning for us because every day Satan's mission for us is the same, the temptation not to worry about what God thinks. God is very patient for sure. His invitation to get rid of your guilt from your sin is here and it's here now and it's free, but it is time limited. Eventually the elastic will snap. Don't take my words for it. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. You can turn over the page in your Bibles halfway through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. I have it up on the screen here if that's easier. So this is Jesus giving his followers a warning. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus is saying that the definition of sin is much more uncomfortable than we'd like. It's relatively easy for us to say, well, I've kept God's law by not committing adultery or by not committing murder. But Jesus is saying, if you've ever done it in your heart, In God's eyes, that's as bad as doing it in real life. You're failing God's perfect standard. So Jesus takes hell very seriously. If his biggest concern is that people should not reject God and go to hell, then it must be our concern too. Because hell is the place where for all eternity, those who've rejected God and his son Jesus are exiled to. It's the absence of every and any good thing, because it's the absence of God himself. Jesus very much doesn't want us to go there. But if we keep it on allowing the temptation to put ourselves before God, that is our clear fate. Jesus cannot be clearer on this. Now, we have to be careful of the literal interpretation here. This doesn't mean we have to go and cut our hands off or pluck our eyes out, because in a couple of chapters later, Jesus explains that actually sin comes from within, from our hearts. And we can't cut our hearts out because then we would die. In our third point, talk about actually what does this kind of mean in practice. But what I want us to take from this is that sin is very serious and has very big consequences. But what about if we're Christians? What about if we have the joy of saying our sins are forgiven? If you think back to the order in which lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one comes, it comes after the bit that says, please forgive us for our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. As a Christian, why is sin, why is temptation such a bad thing? Well, let me give you two reasons why sin is bad for us as Christians. First of all, it robs us of our joy in Jesus. Carrying a burden of guilt around is the most debilitating experience. Do you remember what Pete was explaining to us? I haven't brought a box of files, but do you remember he was the illustration of having to carry the heavy box of files around? That's the burden of your sin. Daily failure, it risks loading up that box back onto our shoulders. It makes life so unjoyful, doesn't it? But secondly, it dishonors the Almighty, the holy God who made us and calls us his children. The first line of the Lord's Prayer is, may your name be kept holy. Well, second line, sorry. We need to treasure God as holy in our hearts. And so in that sense, all of the requests that come after in the Lord's Prayer are in service to that aim of honoring God as holy. And we can't do that if we're constantly slipping into regular sins. So as we come to the third and final point, we've thought about how temptation means trusting our own desires above God. And secondly, that the results of this are fatal. But thirdly, there is wonderful news in the story because there is a way out of temptation. Finally, we'll think about what we're going to do about temptation. Now, it would be easy for me to stand here and give you advice like five hacks to beat your next temptation, or this is one I used ChatGPT to help me. Don't worry, this isn't a real book. Five tricks to beat the devil at his own game. There's a lot of advice, isn't there, that says you can do it. You can beat Satan. Jesus says you can't. You are not powerful enough. You're a sinful failure. You need help to do that. Okay. So if we go back to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, those last two lines, do not let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Jesus doesn't say, pray that you'll be a bit better at resisting the devil. He says, rescue us. Okay. Now, none of us are good enough to resist temptation on our own. And you don't need me to tell you that. I was trying to work out when it happens, but some Sunday mornings you'll be aware that in the community centre across the road, there are loads of people. The car park is full when you arrive. There are loads of people going in, and it's the regular meeting of the Weight Watchers Club. Okay. And Weight Watchers is really effective. It's really successful because the people who are trying to diet know that they can't do it on their own, that willpower is not enough on its own. You need to be around people to whom you can be accountable, who can support you and encourage you. Okay? And in a similar way, we here in this building, we also need help. We need the support of one another. Okay? We know that we can't resist temptation on our own. We need help. I wonder if you find that in your daily Christian life, that struggle to resist temptation. Well, do you know what? That's a really good sign. If you get to the end of the day and you're looking back and thinking, I wish I hadn't done that, that's a sign that God is at work in you. His plan for you as a Christian is to make you more and more holy. We shouldn't be complacent about temptation because our soul is allied to God. He is on our side in the fight, but we are not on our own. We need someone more powerful. We need someone more powerful than Satan to help us to resist temptation. We need someone to rescue us from the evil one. At the start of the talk, we thought about how Jesus faced those tests, those temptations, at the beginning of his earthly ministry. If he'd have said, I'm not up for this, I'm going to do my thing instead, it would have set the foundation for the rest of his life. And then when things got really desperate, even more important than what would happen. 3 years later, at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus faced an even greater temptation, indeed the greatest temptation he would ever face. Would he choose to go to the cross, or would he duck out? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus went a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Remember Jesus' warning about the seriousness of hell, cutting off your hand to avoid it. Well, now he's about to experience that same pain, the agony of separation from God. It was so bad that in the garden, Jesus sweated blood. But unlike God's people Israel, who failed their test, Jesus, who is God's perfect Israel, he passed it. He passed it in the wilderness. He passed it every day for the following 3 years. He passed it in Gethsemane when he gave himself up to be arrested. He passed it on the cross itself. Remember what everyone said as Jesus hung there. The priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked Jesus. He saved others, they scoffed, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we'll believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Imagine how strong that temptation would have been for Jesus just to come down from the cross. He would have been within his rights. He'd lived a perfect life. He was being executed for something he hadn't done. But where would that have left us? No cross, no payment for sin. No salvation for you and me. No chance for us ever to be made right with God. No future. Final point about the Israelites. They have a lot to teach us. They'd failed the test. They'd been rejected. They'd been exiled. But God is gracious. He's amazingly gracious. After 40 years, the new generation was sent a new leader, Joshua. He brought the people across the River Jordan and into their new promised land. The Hebrew words for Joshua and Jesus are the same. The people needed a Joshua, a new leader to rescue them. In the same way we can't rescue ourselves, we need a new Joshua to bring us into God's eternal promised land. We need Jesus who passed the test and stood firm. Be very clear, in this story, we are not Jesus in the wilderness being tested. We are the Israelites. Without a rescuer, they had no chance of entering God's kingdom. Jesus is the rescuer that we need. That's the big message I want you to take away from this morning. But let me just finish with a couple of practical points. There are things that we can do, should do, to help our souls in this battle. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. We're not fighting this battle alone. Here are three practical steps. In one sense, it's the ultimate practical step, isn't it? We're reading this prayer. The first thing is we pray. We pray in the morning, Lord, keep me from yielding to temptation. Rescue me from the evil one. At the end of the day, we pray forgiveness for the times that we failed. We pray for restored relationship with God. We pray. Secondly, we put on the whole armor of God. Mark was telling us about that a few weeks ago, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We live in our Bibles. We learn God's word. We live righteous, holy lives. Above all, we keep praying. Thirdly, be aware of where temptation is most effective in your life. It might be the things that happen in your home. For lots of people, it might be time spent on mobile devices, on social media. It might be going to places that you shouldn't do because your guard is at its lowest. Pubs or bars, even work events. Avoid situations where temptation can trap you. Perhaps even avoid certain people. You don't need to cut off your right hand, but you might need to cut off certain groups of people or certain behaviours or actions. Be accountable to someone. It's so good to spend time with Christians in the week, isn't it? People who you can trust to hold you to account. Don't try and live a Christian life on your own in the week. It's very, very difficult. But really, finally, if you're a Christian, when you pray this part of the Lord's Prayer, you can do it with great confidence that it will be answered, because you are praying to the one who has passed that test. If you have any questions, if you have any things that you want to talk about following this, please do come and see me afterwards, or Pete. I'd love to continue the discussion. I'd love to help you with where you are in your battle against temptation. So as we finish, before we sing our last song, I just want to pray a prayer for us. See if I can get this to go. And I'm going to do it from a verse in the book of Hebrews. Can we just get to the next slide? That's the one. So this is a verse in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read it, and let's bow our heads, and I'll pray afterwards. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Our Father in heaven, I pray this for every person in this room. Give us the confidence to approach your throne through your Son, Jesus Christ, who was tempted in every way, yet did not sin. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.